Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. You're recognizing that these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to understand the true nature of the adversities that we face, the fact that the invisible is more real than the visible, and that the invisible is actually creating the status of the visible. And the challenge to us is to orient to your word and be able to utilize your power to deal with the invisible battle, because that's actually where the problem is solved. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is our custom, today we will observe the Lord's table or Eucharist, where we recall and commemorate the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the greatest victory of all time and eternity, and the only remaining ritual of the church. So remember, in the early part of the church, for the first 60, 70 years, there was a water baptism ritual that was in play as part of the initiation of the church before the doctrine came in. And as that rolled forward, then that faded away and was not a factor. There were several other things that were involved early on. But the only thing that stays as per the mandate of Jesus is the church, or is a ritual of his Lord of the Eucharist, which he inaugurated when he at the Lord's Supper before his crucifixion. Remember the Lord as Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, for Revelation 22:16. This is where he's described as the bright morning star, who defeated Hillel ben Shakar, aka Star of the Dawn, Isaiah 14:12. This is Satan before he became Satan, on the cross in the war between the stars of God that we call the angelic conflict. And I've noted that this is really the real Star Wars, because this is an actual reality of that. Since the angels are called stars, that's the word that God, the Bible, uses for them. And so you have a conflict between the inventor of sin and evil, that being Satan, and the one who perpetuates grace and truth, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that conflict still wages as we are in this part of the history of mankind. The eternal Word, who was God, entered the human race in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a.k.a. the bright morning star, so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through the substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross. So, Jesus came to resolve the problem of sin that was created when Adam succumbed to the pressures of Satan, or actually his wife did, and he succumbed to her. And as a result, sin established in the human race, and that became the basis of spiritual death. And so Jesus solved that problem in his substitutionary spiritual death, where he became sin on our behalf, and that we might become the righteousness of God by faith. That was the point. And of course, it all goes back to faith or doctrine, because faith or doctrine is the only way that you have a non-meritorious relationship. That's the issue. When it comes to God and creatures, the issue is the creatures can have no merit, because creatures have no capacity for merit. So it has to all be done by God. All the work is accomplished by means of God's grace, which means faith, because faith is the system related to faith. So our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan that was achieved while he was on the earth and glorified humanity. So that's what we've been talking about in our classes. We're recreating the power system, or utilizing the power system that Jesus utilized. That's what our mission is. And as a result, we represent Jesus as we function in our lives as he did in unglorified humanity. That is the purpose for our life on this planet. As a result of that, we become witnesses for the prosecution, just like he was. And he's the ultimate witness because of his work, his unique identity, of course, as the impeccable one. Jesus was the pattern of humility and obedience, became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power. Of course, pivot power has to do with the positive listening to the word. The pivot is comprised of those individuals who have maximum positive listening to the word of God, which means they're functioning under a maximum amount of grace, greater grace, that is conveyed by the Father. That's the principle of James 4:6. Greater grace is accrued to those who have positive listening. Where the positive listening deploys the power of God's word of truth under the mentorship of the Spirit to God's glory. And we see this principle in Luke 22:42. This is Jesus in the garden saying, not my will, but your will. This is the ultimate pressure point in his system. At this point, the decision was made. He's going to the cross. Now, this is when he, up to this point, he thought maybe there was an alternative, which is what he asked. He asked, Father, if it's possible, and we studied this when we went through Mark, let this cup pass from me. His hope and his potential hope, expectation, was that the Father would have come up with an alternate solution by the time he got here. That did not happen. And of course, we know why that didn't happen, because he had to be judged in our place as our substitute. And that was what his greatest concern was. That's why he sweat blood there as he anticipated the cross. And it wasn't the pain of the physical problem which he would endure, which was horrendous. It was the spiritual death that he never had undergone ever. Remember, he was never out of fellowship. He was always in fellowship. And it wasn't until those 3 hours of darkness that he actually lost fellowship with the Father, only briefly, because it had to be. It was part of the process. And that's when he screamed out, as we'll note, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. He was the only. He's actually the only individual who ever goes there. You know, when you think about that, nobody's ever really forsaken. God is always pursuant to everyone, because of what Jesus did. So he paid the heaviest price, the greatest suffering that could ever imagine, on the cross. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation of judgment for the personal sins, for all personal sins, and die as our substitute, God demonstrates his integrity love for us, per Romans 5:8, where God demonstrates his own love towards us while we were yet sinners. See, so God sent Christ to die while we were God's enemies. He unilaterally sued for peace, without regard to the response. And it was his integrity that was on the line. That's why we have the principle of John 3:16. God loved the world in such a manner that that he sent his uniquely born son to die on our behalf. So this is God's integrity coming through for mankind in the status of fallen status quo. In 1 John 4:19, we have the process of love. God loves first, and we respond. So he loved because he first loved us. We reciprocate or respond to his integrity love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word of truth. 1 John 5:2 and 3, we know we love the God that we keep his mandates. So this is where our response to God's initiation of love is demonstrated in us if we choose to. Again, this is a volitional factor. We have the option. If we, the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not difficult. And the reason for it is, of course, because of the system we have. What is our system? Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the mandates. So that is a simple system to implement. You just have to say, yes, sir, basically, is what amounts to. And in Galatians 5, we have the production. The fruit of the Spirit, or the production of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that completely fulfills the mandates of God when you're operating by means of the Spirit. And that's what God asked for us to do. That's all. Walk by means of the Spirit. Our celebration of the Lord's table, therefore, is an expression of our reciprocal love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the strategic winner of time and eternity. And we concentrate on him through the elements of the Lord's table that he used in Luke 19-22. This is the bread and the cup. So we'll see them as we go along here. He came to do the Father's will, as prescribed in Hebrews 10:5-7. So this is where we have a series of priesthoods involved with God's relationship with mankind. You have initially the patriarchal priesthood that was instituted with Adam as he left the garden in Genesis 3. And that propagates all the way up through the Levitical priesthood, where the patriarchal priesthood is replaced by the Levitical. Now, how did that happen? God purchased, he exchanged within the community of Israel, the entire tribe of Israel, for all of the firstborn. And then there was some leftover factors that had to be paid. So Israel then, as a community, had to pay to the temple the difference between the number of firstborn there were versus the number of people in the tribe of Levi. If you go back to Leviticus, you'll see this whole thing. So he exchanged the patriarchal system for the Levitical system. And he did that for the purpose of to minimize the disruption to the families of Israel. That's why he did it. So instead of taking the firstborn of every family across the whole 13 tribes, then he took the entire tribe of Levi. So that entire tribe was dedicated to the priesthood service. Okay, so that's how that changeover occurred. And then in Jesus' time, we see him, this is Hebrews 10. This is where we're at. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you have taken no pleasure. And I said, look, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will. So here's Jesus fulfilling the entire package of sacrifices that have been functioning as a ritual since Genesis 3. All the ritual from the patriarchal period, all the ritual throughout the Levitical system. He is the great high priest. So he's actually inaugurating in his humanity the first of the royal priesthood. And he did that during his hypostatic union. That's why we are as he is. So that transition occurred, and he fulfills, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Jesus fulfilling the entire system of ritual that God had provided for Israel. And he makes one offering and he sits down. He's done. So all of the previous ritual was fulfilled in the reality of the cross. And then we come, of course, Jesus was not qualified to be a priest in the sense of the Levitical system. He was Jewish. He was from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So that's not Levi. He was not qualified to be a priest under the Levitical system. So there was a new system created, that's the king priest, which is why the reference point to Melchizedek is made. Because Melchizedek was a unique priest of a kingly line that was a patriarchal priest. So that reference takes place. And the antecedent concept is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and that gives the concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood being superior to the patriarchal one. So that's what Hebrews brings out. And Jesus then becomes the royal priest in the sense of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And that then sets up the entire scope of our priesthood, where we come in Jesus' royal family, royal priests. That's us. That's the entire church age. All church age believers, without gender distinction, without racial distinction, without economic distinction, are royal priests. So what does a priest do? He represents himself and others to God. And he represents God to others and himself. Okay, so you, in essence, are a go-between in the sense that your relationship with God is representative of what God would have people do. That's the ideal, anyway. That's what's expected to be. And you can also, in case of your prayers, there's several sacrifices that we make. One of them is prayer. One of them is money. There's different kinds of sacrifices that are part of our priesthood, where we're engaged between God and mankind. Now, we are intercessory in the sense that the Levitical priesthood was, because we can represent ourselves. So anything that the priest can do, in a formal sense, you can do, because you are a priest, no matter where you are. Okay? That's the principle here. And that's unique, because that did not exist prior in other dispensations, because it was Levitical. He had to be a Levite. And then before that, you had to be the first person in your family, or the leader in the family for that particular role. So that's why you had the issue with Cain and Abel. They weren't the firstborn, but they were leaders in their family. And so in Abel's family, he was related to his function, and Cain was related to his function. And of course, that was a big dichotomy in the war that started, that killed one fourth of the human population at that point. So anyways, Jesus fulfilled it. He demonstrated that obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life, enduring the suffering and death on the cross, and we see the consequences. Being found as the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And as a result of this, God exalted him and bestowed him the name above every other name. And ultimately, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. So that's the consequences of his positive volition. God's grace promoted him to this position. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted him above every created being and will require that every created being bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord. We just noted that. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who ever lives on the earth. Romans 5:8. as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, Revelation 13:8, King James Version. Found in the book, if we go to the King James renders this a little better than New American Standard in the sense of it. It says, so worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, see, this what this tells us is that Jesus was in view to be the sacrifice from before the earth was created. Now, we see when the earth was created in Job. Job tells us that the angels rejoice. So, the entire angelic creation preceded the creation of the heavens and the earth. And they were there and they were watching as God spoke and the earth came into view. Okay, and that, and plus everything else. Okay, and then they subsequently rebelled after and following Satan and what the rest is history. And of course that brings you back. See, that's prehistory, that's all stuff before man's history. That takes you back to Genesis 1-2. See, so that passage in Job where the angels rejoice at the creation of the earth precedes Genesis 1-1, or actually occurs with Genesis 1-1. And then sometime later, it could have been billions of years, we don't know how long, the angels rebelled and we have Genesis 1-2. And then this is God then coming through and reforming at least the earth. I don't believe the entire universe has been reformed because it's still chaos out there. Tohu wa bohu is the Hebrew word, words. You know, formless and void. So the entire universe was trashed by the angels. All right, and God reforms the earth for the purpose of you and me and mankind. And so that's where Genesis 1-2 starts with the creation. Actually, it's recreation. Because the earth was being reconstituted from the elements that previously existed. Whereas in the first time, it was out of nothing. Boom! That's called ex nihilo. Okay? So, anyways, the second recreation occurred starting in Genesis 1-2, or 3, and that's where the rest of it, that's where we start from. And we don't know exactly how long ago that was. You know, it was much less than billions and billions of years. Okay? Maybe 10,000, who knows? But much less than billions of billions. So, again, remember, the earth was created for the angels. The heavens and the earth. The universe. And then the earth was created, recreated, reestablished for us. And we are confined to the space of the earth. You know, occasionally someone manages to get out of the space in a spacecraft. But if the oxygen ever runs out on that baby, they're dead. You know, you got to take your atmosphere with you. The angels don't need no atmosphere. They go anywhere they want. And that's the way we will be in a resurrection body. So anyways, from the foundation of the earth, before the earth was created, Jesus was in view to be the sacrifice. So God knew the point here is that God knew the fall would occur. It was part of the plan. So he anticipated it and made perfect provision for it from the get-go. In John 1:29, John the Baptizer describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there was his mission, one of them. You might say his primary mission, actually, because that's where God was reconciled, or potentially reconciled. While we were God's sworn enemies and at war with him, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, and we've talked about that. He was born in a way that previously had never happened ever before and never will again. That's a virgin birth. And he was also born filled with the Spirit from birth. Never happened again. Never will happen again. Everybody else is born with old sin nature. So, this is him and his unique humanity, who entered the world through the miracle of virgin birth, per Matthew 1:21-23. She will bear a son. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph about Mary, whom he's about ready to put away because she's pregnant and they haven't had sex. So he's saying, she must have been running around. Of course, they accused Jesus of this. It's one of the reasons that the Jews had rejected him because, well, you weren't sired properly. You know, you're out of wedlock. They accuse him of that. Of course, they'd do anything to accuse people that obey God's word. They don't want to hear about God's word, so they attack the messenger instead of the message. Because they can't attack the message, really. They can try, but it doesn't work. So here he is. The angel's explaining to Joseph what's going down. She will bear a son, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So that was the prophetical view of the reality that was occurring at that juncture in the recorded in Matthew. And in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, his only begotten, there's our word monogenes, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is the way that God saves mankind. This is the provision for the fall of the entire human race. He unilaterally accepted the judgment of the sins of the whole world and became the substitute for sin on our behalf, so that by faith alone we could become the righteous of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it says, anyone here, he who made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf for as our substitute, so that we might become, at the point of faith in Christ, the righteous of God by means of him. So that's what happens in this passage. You, anyone, anywhere, anytime, who believes in Jesus Christ becomes the righteousness of God because they've taken advantage of God's grace provision for sin. Faith. It's all about doctrine. By means of grace and faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. God the Father forsook him that so that once we have believed in him, we would never be forsaken. Mark 15:34. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's what he cried out. This was in an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense. Which means he said it over and over and over again during those 3 hours. Romans 8:1 is a result of this. There is no condemnation for you. No condemnation for anyone that's in Christ Jesus. No believers. Romans 8:38-39. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything present or to come, or powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's your position. Irrevocable. Perfect. And continuing. Maintained by the power of God. That's the status quo we have in Christ because of what God did in him for us and anyone else. Everyone else who believes. So God is satisfied by Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, with the result that he is free to reconcile the entire human race in their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice. See, that's the real issue. Holiness. Righteousness and justice equals holiness. So God's perfect holiness is satisfied by the work that Jesus performed. And that's how we're saved in our status of sin. By grace and faith. In fact, that's the only way you can do it, because it goes back to the principle of grace. Remember, we can't fix it ourselves. We are like it says in other passages, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9, I think. Okay? So, you've got these passages that describe humanity apart from God in a state of irreconcilable. Situation. Nothing fixable. Now, when I say you're irreconcilable, it means we can't do anything. Now, God can, and God did. You see. But we can't. So it's all about grace and faith. That's why it's grace and faith. Because Jesus willingly laid down his life as our substitute for John 3:15. Greater love has no one than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. So here we see that we're connected with Jesus by positive volition. And what's the command? Believe. That's the mandate. Believe in me. You believe in God. He kept telling the Jews, you believe in God, believe also in me. And they had a problem with it. They just couldn't accept it. First Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At verse 5, I'll jump there, who are protected by the power of God by means of faith, by means of doctrine, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're waiting for our reality to represent what God has already done for us. You see, that's the point. We're waiting. And our job, but in the meantime, is to represent Jesus on the planet while we're here. God's word of truth describes those who reject him as fools and cannot do anything good in Psalms 14:1-3. A fool has said in his heart there is no God. And he describes them. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, that's the status of mankind minus Jesus Christ. No good whatsoever. Now, other people might think it's good, but from God's perspective, if we notice, that's God, what we're looking at here. God looked down from heaven. From God's perspective, it's nothing. Paul describes it aptly as excrement. That's what he describes it as. Not exactly something that's pleasant. That's what he described all of his good deeds as. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way for a relationship with God, for John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation, Acts 4:12. There is no other name by which anyone can be saved. And eternal life, John 3:16. It is also why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable. See, because we did nothing to acquire this, we can do nothing to disacquire this. Alright? So, you simply believed in Jesus for salvation. You did nothing. You accepted God's grace. So there's nothing you can do at that point that can reject God's grace. It's an irrevocable situation. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Anyone can appropriate God's grace gift at the moment that's for salvation that's irrevocably maintained and secured by God's power, for John 10:26-29, simply by believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day. So this is Paul describing the sequence. And remember, 1 Corinthians 15 describes the resurrections in sequence. I delivered to you as a first that importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried in it. He was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on to walk through the process of the disciples. And Paul talks about himself in there. So this is the essence of the gospel right here, that Jesus died on our behalf and he's been resurrected. So this is what Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer to do when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just remember, this is aorist tense, point in time, punctiliar, which means that anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved the moment they simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God privately in their thinking. No ritual. No walking an aisle. No raising the hands. Nothing. Privately, in thoughts only, you just agree with God that Jesus is who God says he is. End of story. And it's the Holy Spirit that's enabling this possibility. Because remember, common grace is what enables the unbeliever to even have these kind of thoughts. The natural man does not understand the things of God. So in that state of naturalness, an individual has to have help. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, common grace. And then when that positive volition is exhibited, then efficacious grace comes into play, where the believer is saved. The Holy Spirit does that. Again, it's all grace. Jesus left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church, the Lord's table, that we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. So he gave us this and he said, you know, do this as often as you do it, no prescribed periodicity, in remembrance of me. Some places do it every week. Some places do it a month. We do it every quarter. You can do whatever you want. In fact, the truth is you can do this on your own if you choose to. Priest. Remember, we talked about what a priest was. A priest represents himself and others before God. And he represents God to himself and others. How did he do that? Doctrine. God is revealed through doctrine. The Word of God. So that's how you do it. So this is a priest can do this role. You are every bit as authoritative with regard to this as is Jesus Christ. You are a member of the royal family of God. You see, you are the same. When God looks at you, who does he see? He sees Jesus Christ. Because you are in him. That's the words we always see all over the New Testament. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's your new identity. New spiritual species. Member of the royal priesthood. The mandate is found, Paul's mandate, the mandate that Paul follows, is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. In the second person, plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that means where Paul references Jesus' own instructions in Luke 22:19-20, where he says, do this in remembrance of me. So that was what he, that's the, well, this is a present linear, which means this is to be a repetitive function that you do as you see fit in time. The expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into correspondence the tense mood and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So there's your concept. These verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament. The Lord's table is the only ritual of God has commanded the church to believe to celebrate, which means there are no holy days. There are no, like there is for Israel. Israel had a continuous calendar full of holy days. They start out here another week and a half, you know, with the first day of unleavened bread and the Passover. And then you had the resurrection, the wave sheaf, which happened on the Sunday between this, after the weekly Sabbath. That corresponds to Resurrection Sunday. And then you have the last day, and then you have Pentecost, and then you, and that's when the church started. So there's a correlation between the Old Testament ritual of Israel and the launching and events of the church. Because why? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. So you can go back to the Old Testament and see principles that come into view for the church. But for the church itself, if you read to the church what is written, there's no mandate for ritual to the church except the Lord's table. No holy days. So people can have one day above another if they choose to. That's their business. But that's their business before the Lord. They cannot compare themselves among themselves and think they're better than someone else who doesn't do that. That's judging. We are related to the Lord. We report to the Lord. And the Lord says there's only one thing. That is the Lord's table. So you do this as often. Again, no periodicity. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's what we're doing. The ritual is the test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God that we can recall as we partake of the elements that represent what He did for us on the cross. So the point here is for us to remember what it was that He did and how He did it and why He did it. So it's all about who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's what everything's all about. It's always about who, what, when, where, why, and how. In this case, it's Jesus on the cross satisfying the Father through the substitutionary spiritual death that's represented by the bread and the cup. Alright? And we'll look at each component here as we go along. So we have these instructions starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So he, of the Lord. So He's actually warning people because they were doing this. They were violating the protocol by taking part in the ritual in a state of sin. That was the problem. And that's how you are unworthy in this. But there's a remedy for that. A man must examine himself, and in so he is to eat the blood and drink the cup. So here we have, here's how you fix it. You examine yourself and you self-evaluate with regard to the Word. You look into the mirror of the Word. And based on what comes back at you, you adjust to the integrity of God. And then you do it. So it's not like you're not supposed to do it. You are. So you're mandated to do this. But you do it the right way. See, these guys were doing it the wrong way. For he who eats and drinks judges to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. So these guys were out of line because they were misrepresenting their priesthood. And remember, if you look at the Corinthians had a lot of problems. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and number are dead. All right? So there's the consequences if you don't do it right. But you're still mandated to do it, so you better figure out how to do it right. Or that's what the point, one of the reasons the pastor shows up, to explain it. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So there you're taking an evaluation of yourself in view of the Word and making the appropriate adjustment. We understand from this that we're to examine ourselves in imperative mood is a command of start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. In other words, we're to stop thinking we stand and recognize that we don't. Okay, that's the point. That's the point. Remember, imperative is a stop punctiliar. Stop, start. Stop, start. It's like, as I say, the child's running into the street. You say, stop. Well, you want them to stop. I mean, you say, stop, come here. All right? So the point is they're supposed to arrest their travel towards the street and turn around and come back the other way. Same idea. Because if they get in the street, they may find that there's something there they don't want to be involved with, like a truck or whatever. in the privacy of our priesthood, then we find we are outside of the Word of God. We first apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. When and if, third-class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. This is the believer's experiential forgiveness in their post-salvation life and time. So this is the principle here. You can simply acknowledge a sin and you're good to go. Again, it all goes back to non-meritorious. What can you do out of fellowship? Nothing. That. You have no capacity to do anything out of fellowship. That's the problem. Just like when you're an unbeliever, you can't do anything to be saved. Can you? No, you can't. You have to believe. This is believing. Basically, you're taking advantage of what Jesus did on the cross for you experientially. Name and sight. No emotion. Having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we may discover to God alone, again, there's no people involved, and as a result, having been purified, we are then commanded to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread that represents His body, in which He bore the sins and judgment of our sins for the world, past, present, and future. So the bread represents, see, He had to have a physical body, but it had to be impeccable. So we have Jesus in His impeccable body receiving the imputation of the sins of the entire human race in place of the entire human race. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the bread. Father, we thank You for this element that represents Jesus' perfect, impeccable body into which He was able to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race. And as a result, You were propitiated. And we thank You for the fact that You were willing to go there and offer Your Son as the only sacrifice that could be offered because He was the only one qualified. And we recall this to mind as we partake of this element, recognizing that it is by means of Him and through His suffering that we are reconciled to You irrevocably. So help us to rest in the confidence of our status in Jesus, and we thank You for Your grace as You deployed it towards us by means of Him. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So in the process of receiving the imputation of the sins to His body, He died because the wages of sin is death. Now, in this case of Him, the death was what we refer to as forensic. That means judicial. Because He had no sin, personal sin. And in the process of receiving the imputation of all the sins of mankind, including those of Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin and Mao, Chairman Mao, and all the rest of these people that have sinned so egregiously, at least we think they have, compared to some other, who knows who really did the most. The point is that all the sins of the entire human race were judged in Him, past, present, and future. So the sin of the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden, all the way to the last sin in the millennium, were judged on Him. And that made possible for anyone, anytime, anywhere, to believe in Jesus and have the righteousness of God conveyed. So it's all by imputation and by faith. And so, as He received that imputation and judgment for the sins, He accepted each one sequentially. He never sinned in the process, which means He never rejected one. And as a result, He was dying forensically, punctiliarly, throughout the entire period of the cross, of the darkness of the cross, from 12 to 3 o'clock. And so that is the basis of our freedom that's purchased. Because remember, since we are sinners, somebody has to die. Wages of sin is death. Well, we don't die for this. We die physically because of Adam. But spiritually, once we're born again, we never die. And anyone who believes in Jesus never dies. So you don't die for this. You start out dead, but once you're brought alive, you never die. And Jesus did, though. And the reason why we can be alive is because Jesus went through this. So Jesus paid the price. That's the point. So that's characterized by His substitutionary spiritual death, which in the Old Testament is analogous to the blood. So when you hear the words the blood, like their songs, the blood. That's pointing to the metonymy relating to the Old Testament sacrifice that's actually represented by the reality of Jesus on the cross. So it's his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which was equivalent to the animal's blood, because the life of the animal is in the blood, but the life of the human is in the soul and in the spirit. So we have a different form of life than animals. We know our bodies are similar to animals in the sense that we are considered mammals. And functionally, they're structured in that manner. But our life is not in the body. That's why I call it an ursuit. The ursuit simply keeps you on this planet in your unglorified body. And the moment your ursuit terminates, everything else starts shutting down too. In fact, the truth of the matter is, as we've talked to you about before, Jesus actually dismissed his soul and spirit from his body, and his body died. So it happened the opposite way with him. Normally, for us, because of our status quo, we don't have the authority Jesus had, because we aren't him. He could actually dismiss his soul and spirit, and his body died. We, on the other hand, wait for our body to die, and then God takes us gone. All right. So it happens the opposite, kind of opposite way. But it's the same effect. There's a trichotomous separation, body to the grave, soul and spirit, and in this case now, to the Father in heaven. His case was different because of where he was in the timeline. He was during the age of Israel. And he was the first one that would go to heaven, soul and spirit. So at the moment he was dead, his body went to the grave, Joseph of Arimathea's grave. His soul went to the paradise section of Hades, where the Old Testament saints went. And his spirit went to the Father. And they were reunited 3 days and three nights later in the resurrection. So that's what the sequence is. And ours is different today because he's already gone there. He took all of the Old Testament saints with him to heaven when he went there. That's what it says when he says he led captivity captive in Colossians. So the point is that we now, we have a trichotomous separation, just like he did, only our body goes into the grave and waits for the resurrection, and the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord right now. So the moment you die, you're completely conscious and face to face with Jesus. And that's the idea. So you never die. He who lives and believes in me will never die. So the cup represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. Verse 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is where we're supposed to recall the doctrine related to the substitutionary spiritual death and remember Jesus' work in this area. So let's pass out the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed your grace to us through him, and that it is conveyed to us on the basis of faith. We thank you for the fact that we can have the confidence that we need in order to function according to your will in life as we face the challenges in our lives, recognizing that we are irrevocably connected with Jesus and that we will never die. Our physical body will terminate, but we will continue functioning in our soul and our spirit forever, and that we will be with you and with Jesus Christ forever, and that you will reconstitute our body at the right time at the exit resurrection and put us all back together, and we will be functional with you forever. So as we recall this doctrine and the fact that Jesus made it all possible, we thank you for it, and we partake of the cup. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the last few minutes of time, we'll go back to our study. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word regarding the prophecies that he understood of Israel and the fact that God wasn't finished with them, even though they were going to be hauled off into captivity in Chaldea. He says, "I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence." So he see the connection between hope and doctrine here. "Because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases, they are renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness." He goes on to say, "Therefore I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him." So the Old Testament believers had confidence in God through the revelation that they received from the word relating to the prophecies. Now, our confidence in God is slightly different. We don't have prophecies in the same sense, but we do have the word of God that lives and abides forever, that becomes the way we think. And so the challenge to us is to learn the doctrine to the point where the Holy Spirit can recall the doctrine to our mind and give us the capacity to have this same kind of confidence. In fact, we actually have a greater confidence. Because remember, the maximum advance that the Old Testament believers could do in the Old Testament was happiness. The apex of their relationship with God was happiness. The apex of ours is occupation with Christ. So we actually have a whole other echelon of capacity related to Jesus that they didn't have. And the consequence of that is love. We have a capacity to exhibit love that they didn't have, which is why Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." That's in the same time that he inaugurated the Lord's table in the upper room, he said that he inaugurates a new commandment. And that new commandment was to love one another. So there was a greater capacity in the New Testament relating to the power of God and the ability to represent Jesus in view of the love of God that was conveyed to us through Jesus. So looking back at the cross gives you greater capacity than looking forward, because God was able to augment his disclosure to us. So remember, the period of time, throughout the course of history, God's disclosure is incremental. And we have the most amount of information that has been ever conveyed. Now, during the millennium, there will be even a greater amount of disclosure in some senses in this, because of Jesus being actually on the earth and the earth being filled with the Spirit. And as a result, there will be great prosperity temporally on the planet. Now, their spiritual life is not quite as sophisticated as ours, because they're not going to have to deal with the adversities we face to the extent that we do. Because we're the only period of time where you have the maximum disclosure along with maximum adversity. Because remember, Satan and the devil and his angels won't be on the planet during the millennium. Now, they will still have an old sin nature, and you're still going to have the cosmic sense system, and you're still going to have all that kind of stuff going on. But the influence, the deletery or the negative influence on humanity from Satan and the angels won't exist, the fallen angels. So we got a whole other scale of adversity. So our adversity is more related to that of Jesus, because he dealt with the exact system that we deal with in his glorified humanity. See? So that's why we have greater capacity to deploy power, because power is deployed through the need to engage. You need to think about that. I mean, that's where momentum comes from. Momentum comes from having positive listen to God's Word and actually engaging with the Word of God into the circumstances that you face. The more pressure you face in opposition to you, the greater amount of pushback you can give. And so that's why Jesus deployed the power to the maximum. He had the greatest amount of adversity, greater than anything we will ever encounter. So his pushback was greater. And that for pushback is also actually becomes a momentum that creates the win, the ultimate victory. So victory in the angelic conflict is a product of positive volition that results in momentum. So we have a greater. So we're looking at the study of the doctrine of the winner, where Jesus is the archon of the winner, and he's followed on in stream by the believers in the church age for Revelation 2 and 3. You know, you have the first three couple chapters of Revelation discuss winner believers in the church. And there's greater blessings to them. In this case, we have 7 of Revelation 2, the paradise of God, a tree of life, will exist that is only available to believers who have won during their course of time. That doesn't mean others may not come in being invited, but individuals who win this category will have, in essence, a key where they can go and come and go as they wish. The principle, the difference between them, everybody will have access to these print blessings in certain aspects. But winners will be those who are able to escort others in. There's a difference. Now, for example, if you're the son of the queen in England, Prince Charles can actually enter the palace and walk people around as he wishes, right? So other people go with him around the palace, but he can come and go as he wants. So that's the difference. So the winners can come and go. You have access, unrestrained access is what it amounts to. That's the difference. That's because not everybody will have access to at some point or another, but it won't be unrestricted. And even the city, the city that's set up above the earth, the orbiting city, is restricted, except for those who are winners. That's one of the blessings associated with being a winner, is that you have unrestricted access to the city. So, again, it goes back to God's blessing that goes beyond the natural status quo to those who are winners, the greater grace. So we've noted that the winners are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace reputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So remember, God is in the business of providing the maximum amount of individuals the opportunity to be saved. And the more time drags out from our perspective, the longer he takes to come back, the more people are saved. And that's a good thing. It also gives us greater time to apply the doctrine and become witnesses for the prosecution. So it's good for us. Now, we may not like the adversity. We may not want to deal with it, but that's a bad attitude. We really have to recognize that the delay in the time is an opportunity for advance. That's the way we should view it. And even though it may be adversarial, and it is, because it's the nature of the beast, God gives us greater power, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Jesus has already defeated Satan. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. See, the whole function of our spiritual life relates to the Holy Spirit. That's a new concept. Did not exist before Jesus. Jesus was the first individual who had unrestricted access to the Holy Spirit, and he had it from birth because he was impeccable. No sin nature and no imputation of Adam's original sin. That's the virgin birth. We, on the other hand, receive this capacity the moment we believe in Jesus Christ at whatever age that is. So from that point forward, you have unrestricted access to the power of God through the Holy Spirit and the Word. The question is, do you take advantage of it? Most people don't. Most people don't understand what it involves. Most people don't have a clue. And if they don't have humility to have the positive volition to learn about it, they never do. Does that mean they're unsaved? No, they're saved. They're going to heaven. They're irrevocably connected to Jesus. They're in Christ. But there will be certain blessings that will be limited for them in eternity. And that's the principle in Corinthians relating to the believer at the evaluation. Gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and straw. So when we stopped last time, we know the believer receives the power and ability to choose not to sin from God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So there's when capacity starts, the moment you believe in Jesus. This power or ability is available from the moment a person believes in Jesus for the salvation, because at that moment the human spirit is regenerated, and for that moment every believer is indwelled with and has the potential to comply with God's mandate to keep on being filled with the Spirit. See, up until that point, there's no capacity because the human spirit is dead. Remember in the garden, God told Adam that if you sin, if you eat of that fruit, and that was the only sin there was, if you eat of that fruit over there on that tree, dying, you will die. So they died immediately spiritually. Now they lived another 100, well, Adam specifically, the Bible tells us, lived 930 years. So, but spiritually he was dead. Now he was reconnected with God in a sense slightly different than what we receive the moment he accepted the offering in Genesis 3:15. And that's where we went back to the patriarchal priesthood. So that's where he accepted the Savior as he was revealed to him at that juncture, and the principle was given that the Savior would be bruised by Satan, but he would crush Satan's head. That's the passage in Genesis 3. So that went back to the original concept of how the Savior, Jesus, whom we look back on, they were looked forward on for several thousands of years before he showed up. So the power is available to be used when the believer has positive volition towards God's word of truth and continuously uses the problem-solving devices that God provides to every church-age believer as a member of the new spiritual species under the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit. So God has provided us with the assets needed to deploy his power. And those are the problem-solving devices. When the believers are filled with the Spirit, they are functioning inside God's power system on the status of posse non peccari, just like Jesus did while he was on the earth in the devil's world and his unglorified humanity. So, remember, we talk about Jesus in two contexts. We have the deity and his humanity. And his deity was unable to sin, non posse peccari. That's Latin. And in his humanity was able not to sin. How? Walk by means of the Spirit. Non posse peccari. Or whatever, posse non peccari. Posse, possible not to sin. So you got to get the same words, just in a different order. So God cannot sin. See, God cannot be tempted. God has nothing to do with sin. He's separate from it. Humanity, on the other hand, can be tempted to sin. In other words, so Jesus, as he encountered difficulties in his life, and he encountered lots, had plenty of opportunity to sin. Now, he didn't have an old sin nature like we have, but he did have the devil, and he had the world, and he still had the cosmic consensus to deal with. And he could easily, and of course he had additional challenges because of his unique identity, which we've just discussed. One of them, that was the cross itself, where he actually had to receive, without rejecting it, the sins of the entire world. Now, you talk about a heavy lift. That's heavy. You know, he was, every one of the challenges he faced in life, every one of the problems he faced was undeserved. See, a lot of our problems we encounter because of deserved suffering. We actually make a mistake. We misapply something. We do something wrong. We don't know. Whatever. And as a result of making a bad decision from a position of weakness, we have to suffer. All of Jesus' suffering was undeserved. He never made a bad decision. And yet he suffered more than all of us. So all of his suffering was undeserved. So that's why one of the things we have to learn about with our relationship with God is how to deal with undeserved suffering and not react to it. We have to recognize that that is part of God deploying his power through us, and it provides us with the opportunity to deploy his power towards that circumstance, which we wouldn't have otherwise. Because it's undeserved suffering that becomes the basis of the maximum ability to deploy God's power. Not deserved suffering. You deserve that. That's like getting a spanking. You deserved it, right? Now, you get a spanking for something you didn't do, now we're talking. In other words, you get blamed for something you didn't do, and the powers that be assess that blame and misconstrue it to being you because they got lied to and propagandized. Then now you got something going. Now you're getting there. Because you're suffering for something you didn't do, and you know you didn't do it, but you still have to submit. With a good attitude. Now, that ain't easy. But that's everything. That's what Jesus did every time. Because every time he was accused, the accusers were wrong. So, I mean, that just tells you how heavy his lift was. Huge. Much bigger than ours. And as a result, he was, of course, promoted. The believer with momentum inside God's spiritual power system has confidence in God because he's operating in compliance with God's word of truth. See, what's interesting about God's word is self-actualizing. That's what's interesting. That's an interesting concept, self-actualizing, which means it is a reality unto itself, and it's an independent variable. The truth is always true no matter what. Now, God allows truth to be besmirched and disregarded in the devil's world. That's what's called probation. So for a brief period of time during the course of human history, so that Satan can make a case, which he's going to lose, God has to set truth aside in the sense of punishment right now. And so that's why you have principles in places like Proverbs that what says that when punishment is delayed, the mankind is swift to continue into evil. So you have a maximum amount of evil that's deployed as punishment is delayed. Now, if punishment was swift, people would not be so rapid to go and continue with sin. And that's where the millennium is going to be. If you read about the passages of the millennium, when Satan's not on the earth and we're in a different period of time, punishment will be swift. So if someone violates a protocol of God, there's going to be a response instantaneously. So you're not going to have like what we have in this country today or other places in the world where you've got people running amok. You've got total chaos going on and nothing's happening. And the people who are responsible aren't fixing it. Right? That's a big challenge. So you have to learn how to deal with that. Because ultimately God's allowing that to happen for the point of letting you deploy doctrine. See, that's why it's here. That's why we get to have the adversity in the midst of the situation. See, we're blessed by it. He purifies himself because he's functioning inside God's operational power system. So the compliance with the truth becomes the basis of purification. Because the washing with water with the word. See, the Word becomes a mechanism, the Word of God. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to celebrate the Lord's table, as well as to get a few verses and notes in regarding our class. Help us to recall and apply the doctrine as we face the challenges that you permit to come to us. And we thank you for the grace we receive continuously, because we recognize that grace is what teaches us and instructs us continuously to deny ungodliness and wrongdoing. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.